So moving right along in our journey through the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. Last week we took a big chunk out of the third chapter, and today we're going to take a little bit more, not quite going to get to the end of the chapter. I'm saving the benediction in verses 20 and 21 for next week. Had thought about dividing the prayer up into two parts, but decided to keep it together, and if I find I need to, I'll just talk more about it next week. This is the second prayer that Paul has mentioned in this short letter. The first prayer was back in the first chapter, came after that long sentence of his. It went from verse 3 to verse 14. Talked about all the riches that God has given us in Christ, and afterwards he said, for this reason, as he thinks on these riches and the way the Ephesian Christians have come to inherit them through faith, he prays on their behalf to the Lord Jesus that that God would bring them wisdom and revelation, if you remember, that they might know the hope to which they are called, the glorious inheritance they have in the saints, and the incomparably great power that is at work in them. Power that does in them the very same thing God did through Jesus Christ, that is, raises us from the depths of our sins, seats us with Christ in the heavenlies, and prepares for us a destiny that is yet to be fulfilled. The prayer in chapter 3, a little bit different, has not so much to do with us as it has to do with Jesus Christ and our awareness of him. And so Paul says this, starting at verse 14. For this reason, as I think about God's plan for bringing the Jews and Gentiles together into one fellowship, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Once again, we see the Apostle Paul saying so much in only a few words. Paul is considering what he claims to be a plan that God has, a plan that has remained hidden for thousands of years. But now, through the work of the church, and particularly through the work that Paul has been called to, that plan has become known. It is a plan to bring together Jew and Gentile into one fellowship. In short, it is a plan to bring back to God both those who have a desire to know God and have been searching for him all their lives, and those who only lately, through life experiences, show any interest in God at all. God intends to show us that how soon or how late we come to faith is not nearly as important as the fact that we come to faith at all. As we read through this prayer, we get a sense that Paul has a very rich prayer life. Most of us, when we pray, myself included, have a tendency to pray to God sort of like a Christmas wish list. We go down item by item, ticking off names, some of which we're familiar with, some we're not so familiar with, all of which we consider need some sort of help. We may not know exactly what kind of help. But as we pray for each name, we tell ourselves God knows their needs, and that's enough. When we look at the prayers of Paul, we see them, in a sense, less personal. We don't see him praying in either of these prayers for anyone by name. But the prayers for all of that are much deeper. They're praying for specific things. And these things have to do with the meaning and purpose that we mostly are seeking for in our daily lives. In the first prayer that Paul prayed, which we talked about over the course of 2 weeks, a few weeks ago, Paul is praying for a foundation to be laid in our minds, that our minds may come to grasp and understand what is taking place within our hearts and within our soul. That is, that faith in Jesus Christ makes a difference in the individual. It provides that individual with certain intangible but very real things. A hope that does not disappoint, an inheritance that keeps us going through difficult times because we know of greater things that lie ahead, and a power that is available to us as Christians that a non-Christian simply does not have access to. Reading that prayer makes me wonder, to what extent am I taking advantage of that power? To what extent is it really achieving anything within me? And that kind of brings us to today's prayer, because today's prayer talks about power also. In today's prayer, Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, God the Father may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." And I asked myself, why does it take an outpouring of the power of God for Jesus to dwell in my heart? I thought that was a simple matter of just saying, "Lord, come in." Sort of like the hymn, "Who at my door is standing?" The words come from Revelation, where Jesus offers an invitation. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me." Seems a simple matter. I say, "Jesus, come in," and he comes in. Perhaps some of us have had the experience, more like a person on a windy evening sitting in their living room reading a book. The wind blows something against the door and they say, "Hello, who's there?" And of course nobody answers because nobody's there, just the wind. So perhaps some of us have had the experience of saying, "Okay, Jesus, if you're there, you're welcome, come on in." And our lives don't change any, and we think, "Well, I've either done what I needed to do, or Jesus isn't really there. Either case, there's nothing more I can do," and we go on with our lives. But here Paul is saying it actually takes the power of God the Father to enable Jesus to dwell in our heart. In fact, in this one short verse, in this one part of Paul's prayer, Paul mentions all three members of the Trinity. "I pray to the Father that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your heart." We've got Father, Spirit, and Son. And we've got Paul mentioning our hearts and also our inner being, which, by the way, is not the same thing as the heart. So the idea of Christ dwelling in me must be pretty important if it involves all three members of the Trinity. And if it takes the power of God to make it happen, I thought all it took was my own intention. As it turns out, my own intentions aren't really that powerful and aren't really that important. It is what God wants to do that matters. And it is his effort and not our own that deserves attention. The reason it takes the power of God for Christ to dwell in my heart is because, very simply, my heart is not a very hospitable territory for Christ to dwell in. These days, we tend to think of the heart very romantically, as a place from which all sorts of nice intentions flow, even if those intentions do more harm than good. We tend to think of the heart as a place where all of our goodness dwells, and that we encourage ourselves to follow our hearts and not our heads, because it's up here that all sorts of evil comes from. It's from our thoughts and from the acting of our will that all evil comes. But we're forgetting the words of Jesus, who tells us that it's out of the heart that all evil comes. Adultery, lying, murder, greed, envy, strife, it all comes from the heart, not from the mind. And if all these things dwell in our hearts, can we imagine that Jesus would feel very comfortable in such an environment? Another reason why it takes the power of God for Christ to dwell in our hearts is because the Bible tells us that Christ dwells in our hearts in a very particular way and for a very particular purpose. Paul mentions this purpose as he continues in his prayer. He says, "And I also pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Being rooted and established in love, Paul prays that we might have power to understand the love of Christ. As the love of Christ fills our hearts and replaces the evil that is there with the goodness of God, this is how we come to know how great his love is. The fact of the matter is, Jesus dwelling in our hearts is the same as saying we live with love toward others. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus spent his last night before his crucifixion with the disciples, he said these words, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Here Jesus is saying the key to Jesus dwelling in our hearts is our willingness to obey his teaching, because it is through obedience that love is proven. What is his teaching? Well, we have four gospels filled with his teaching. But he summarizes it to the disciples by saying this, "This new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And he summarizes it to the people, that is, to the crowds who were listening to him. He summarizes his teaching in this way. "The greatest commandment is this, that you love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself." Paul emphasizes this when he says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Martin Luther tells us that every passage in Scripture gives us two things. First of all, it reminds us that we must have faith in Christ by sharing with us what Christ has done for us. Secondly, it commands us then to live that faith by loving our neighbor. These two fruits, love and faith, Luther says, are the essence of every passage of Scripture. Jesus tells us that if we love him, we will obey him. That is, we will show love toward our neighbor, even at our own expense, even as he did. He then says that if we love our neighbor, he and the Father both will come and dwell within us. They will, in a sense, become the wellspring, the fountainhead from which the love that we have for others flows out to them. It will, in fact, be the love of Christ that we show to others, not our own perverted version of what love we think should be. Jesus also tells us in Revelation, immediately before telling us that he stands at the door and knocks and will come in if we invite him in, tells us that the purpose of his being there is to rebuke and discipline. If Jesus is truly in my heart, his presence will be as uncomfortable for me as my sinfulness in my heart will be for him, because he simply will not let me be in peace as I pursue my own selfish interests and my own selfish versions of what love for others involves. If there's any confusion on this matter of what it means for Christ to dwell in our hearts, let's turn to Philippians and see what Paul says there in the third chapter. Paul's talking about his desire to gain a deeper knowledge of Christ and who he is and what he has done for Paul. He said early in his life he desired to know God, and his desire to know God led him to be a Pharisee, led him to be a keeper of the law, led him to believe that if he tried hard enough and obeyed every law that God had given him, he would know and understand God better. All he discovered was that the law revealed his own inability to be what God wanted him to be. And so he says these words in the third chapter, starting at verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, that is, my life as a Pharisee, I now consider as loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them sewage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so as to somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Here, as in the prayer that he offers for the Ephesians, he brings together three things: knowing Christ, the power of the resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that is, the cost of loving others. This is why Jesus suffered. He suffered out of love for us, and even more, he suffered out of love for the Father and a desire to do the Father's will. So Paul brings these three things together: knowing Christ, understanding the power of the resurrection and how it can be applied in our daily lives, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Just as it was true of Christ that he could not receive the glory and honor that God had in store for him without going through the crucifixion, So it is true for us that we cannot know and fully understand the love of Christ without suffering as he did for the sake of loving others. Having Jesus in my heart is not so much a private matter of inviting him in for a conversation once in a while. It is rather total surrender. Admitting to Christ that my heart is probably the least hospitable place for him, but that if he could manage somehow to endure a presence in my heart, I would give him the right and the authority to clean up that mess, to get rid of what is offensive to him, and to make my heart the kind of home that he would like to live in. As we think about it, it really makes sense. Through Christ and through Christ alone, all good things come. Jesus Christ is probably the only person who ever lived who truly understood what love was all about. With the rest of us, when we love others, we are loving them according to our own definition of love, which is usually not too healthy to begin with, and then is corrupted by our own wants and desires. I'm reading a book, a novel, about a Confederate soldier who's wounded at Petersburg toward the end of the war and decides instead of going back to the war, he's going to go home. It's called Cold Mountain. Some of you may have heard of it. Supposedly, it's an American classic. I never heard of it before. We went to a book sale yesterday, and I saw it there, and oh, it's Civil War, and it's a novel. I think I'll get it. It's only 50 cents. In that novel, he's talking about someone who happened to fall in love when they were younger. They took the first person who came along, because love for them meant being established in a home with someone who was reasonably well off and could take care of her. For someone else, love simply meant a ticket to freedom, a way of getting out of a difficult home situation that was going nowhere. And so it is true, unfortunately, in most of our experiences of life, when we think of how to show love to another person, our understanding of love is twisted by our own dreams, our own desires, and the pain that lies buried so deeply within us we're often not even aware it's there. On the other hand, Jesus, when he speaks of love, knows what he's talking about. So if he's going to come and live within me, he's going to want to work through me. He's not going to want to give me orders so that I can go out and do what he tells me to do, because he knows that what I'll do will just cause as many problems as it solves. He will instead want me under his direction to show the kind of love to others and to myself that he showed when he first came to this earth. As I offer myself to Christ that he may love others through me, and as I thus participate in his love, I come to experience both the depth of his love for others as he leads me to do things for others I otherwise wouldn't dream of doing, and I also come to learn the cost of real love and what it costs Jesus to show his love for me. It's all well and good to say he died on the cross for me in order that my sins might be forgiven. But when he leads me to someone in my life who has hurt me and then tells me, now you forgive as you have been forgiven, then I understand the cost of love. And I also come to realize that the only kind of love that makes a difference in anyone's life is the kind of love that costs something. First, God shows his love to me, then he fills me with that love and directs its use toward others through his teachings. But whether his love is directed to me or through me, the love of God in Christ is the only real source of good in this life. It's the only power that is able to change the heart, not only the heart of those I'm loving, but my heart as well. As Christ does his work through me, he strengthens his presence in me, and he also makes my heart a more comfortable place for him to live. That's why it takes the power of God for Christ to dwell in our hearts. First, we must be willing for him to come. Secondly, we must realize how uncomfortable a place our heart is for him. Third, we must learn to be tuned into his voice, to let him guide us in loving ourselves and loving others according to his understanding of love and not ours. It's no wonder it takes prayer and the power of God for this to happen. But when it does happen, we begin to get a taste, if just the beginning of a taste, of how wide and deep and high and long the love of Christ is. Nothing teaches us the depths of Christ's love for us quite as much as having to show that love to others, particularly those we would rather not love. But if we do, our lives and our hearts cannot remain the same. We will be transformed by the love that flows through us, the love which Christ first gave to us when he died for our sins on the cross. Heavenly Father, we pray that this love that you have shown to us might become more real as you dwell within our hearts. Father, Son, and Spirit, transforming us within by your love and directing that love toward those around us, particularly those we would rather not love, but who may need your love more than anyone else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.